turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Kelly's going to sing for us while you find your place there and give attention to her good song. And then we'll be ready for the study tonight in the life of David, only a boy named David. We'll enjoy the song.
Precious than any other, this side of heaven's door, a place where we love one another, a shelter in time of storm. And though it's a treasure, this home's not forever. I long for the life that's waiting beyond, where no one will ever be hungry or cold. Where truth will always be spoken, and promises can be believed. A place where your heart can't be broken, and loved ones will never leave. So if you are longing for a place of belonging, the home that you've dreamed of is waiting for you.
Blessing. Good song tonight. Amen. I enjoyed that. Comforting to the heart. Good song for us. All right, let's have prayer. You're in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to begin and end in verse 18 tonight. This so arrested my attention today that I'm not going beyond it tonight. We'll get on to the rest of it later. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for a heavenly home where no one will be hungry or cold, where, Lord, we'll never have to say goodbye to a loved one and be alone. And Lord, thank you that when we get there, we'll know it's home. God, what a good song for our hearts tonight. We love you. We thank you for what you've done for us. Lord, in light of this lesson, we marvel at your grace, your mercy, your love, all that you have done for us as poor lost sinners. Lord, just amazes us. May we live in that condition. May it constantly be a thing of awe with us. And help us to learn tonight how we can be that way and live that way in Jesus' name. Amen. David has just received God's covenant promises concerning his family and his nation. We looked at that last week. Let me just remind you, God is going to establish Solomon's kingdom. God is going to allow Solomon to build the temple. And God is going to establish Solomon's reign forever through his posterity, through his family, through his seed. Now, in establishing Solomon's family on the throne forever, of course, that means that someone from David's family will sit as king forever as well, because Solomon, of course, David's son. Now, this promise extends to the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. It went all the way through the times that the king sat on the throne of Judah after the kingdom split, and it'll pick up again when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom. He'll sit down and rule and reign from the throne of his father David. Now, what this covenant does from this time forward basically associates David with the nation of Israel forever. When you think of the nation of Israel, even today, you think of David. That name pops into your mind. Okay, you think of Abraham. You think of Isaac. You think of Jacob. But you also think of David, all right? And one of the kings, the only king, I guess, that just pops into your mind immediately. He is associated with the nation of Israel through this covenant promise. Now, David's just received news about all this, okay? It's overwhelming to him. Having heard all of these wonderful blessings coming his way, he is moved to go and be in the Lord's presence. In verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. Probably he went to where the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle, where it was located at the time. You know, it had just been brought back to Israel. We talked about that previously. And he went and sat before the Lord. I'm guessing that's maybe what he did, or his private place of prayer. That's what he was moved to do. He sat before the Lord. And I want you to see here his understanding of all that just was announced to him. Because it's the proper understanding. You see, the proper understanding is his attitude summed up in the first three words that he uttered out of his mouth. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hither to?" Who am I? You see, David felt completely unworthy of this kind of blessing and favor from God. Completely unworthy. Who am I? First thing he said in response to this, David realizes that he and no one from his immediate or his extended family merits this kind of favor. This is something that goes far beyond anything he or anybody in his family could ever have merited. You might merit a blue ribbon. Nick Johnson, he won the color contest down at the Friendship Festival. He entered a color thing and it won first place. They won $5,000, I believe it was. Amen. So, I don't think it was quite that much, was it, Nick? Huh? No, but he got his prize today. Amen. For winning first place in the coloring, some picture there. So that's a blessing. And you might earn some blue ribbon, you might earn some certificate, you might earn some kind of honor through, I guess, some effort of our own, you know. But this goes far beyond anything that anybody would ever have merited. Somebody from David's family sitting and reigning on the throne of Israel forever and ever and ever and ever. You see, that hadn't happened with Saul. When God put Saul on the throne, he had to take Saul's family off the throne because of Saul's disobedience. In fact, one of the things he said to David in this covenant, "I'm not going to treat your boy, your family, like I treated Saul. I took the kingdom away from Saul." Now, we found out what he was talking about as far as Solomon being punished. If Solomon committed sin and got into trouble, God was going to deal with him and he was going to use the rod of the children of men. Girls, are you listening? Are you watching back here? Little girls, you don't pay attention, but teenagers probably should. Thank you. Little girls are little girls, but 9th and 10th graders are not little girls, I think. So you should pay attention on Wednesday night, okay? This is something far beyond what David could have merited. And he understands that. He acknowledges that God put him on the throne. God, you brought me here. He also acknowledges that he understands. Without God, he could not have reached the throne to begin with. God, I'm here, but I want you to know, I understand I'm only here because of you. There's nothing on my part. He understands all that. And I want you to notice, it is not just a matter of I do not deserve this. It is also a matter of I could not be where I am without you. So folks, it's not only feeling unworthy or realizing how unworthy he is, he's also admitting here his inability. Lord, I'm not only unworthy of this, I couldn't do this without you. How do we feel about where we are? How do we feel about what we've accomplished? How do we feel about where we live? How do we feel about all that we have. Huh? Boy, I'm speaking to Americans. Huh? Blessed beyond most worldwide. When it comes to material possessions and other matters. How do we really feel about it? Do we realize, I wonder if we really understand that everything we have, everything we accomplish, where we live, all we've been able to do, all of it is a gift from God. And the truth is, who are we? Who are we? Who is our family that we should enjoy the blessings of God that have come our way? I'm not saying everybody here or anybody here has an easy road, a piece of cake, a rose-strewn pathway to walk through this life. But friend, it doesn't matter what kind of difficulties we have encountered. We're a blessed people. Who are we? Who are our families that we would deserve, that we would receive such blessings from God? I believe one of the great temptations in life is to be so caught up in the possessions and or the accomplishments that we have, that we've made, as if we really orchestrated the acquisition of those possessions, as if we really orchestrated and had the wherewithal to accomplish certain things, to be caught up in it like we're responsible for this. I did this. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is what David realizes. Who am I? And I mean, there are plenty of men in this room who have accomplished just in the work world quite a bit. Some who are in business for themselves have accomplished well, done well. Most of us live in nice homes. Most of us drive nice automobiles. We have nice possessions around the house, furniture and so forth. Boy, nothing, I guess, so subtle as pride to wander around for a little bit and kind of take it all in and say, you done good, old boy. Nothing could be further from the truth. Everything, every good gift, every perfect gift cometh down from above. From the Father of lights. Let me show you a few things. Now look at 1 Corinthians 4, 7. I want you to see some questions that God asked the Corinthian people. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. This thing just so arrested my spirit today. Who am I, David said. That's the first thing out of his mouth. Now, he didn't say, well, I really appreciate, I thank you. First thing out of his mouth, who am I? That God, you do all this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 7. I want you to notice the three questions that God asked the Corinthian people here. This is a text that will really bring conviction when you look at it. He asked them, God through the Apostle Paul, asked the Corinthian people, for who maketh thee to differ from another? We're trying to line up all this stuff for this trip. Brother Oswardy's buying train tickets and it's inexpensive, really, to be honest with you. And so I think I had Jason or somebody email him and say, you know, should we reserve motels? I think some of the folks are going to stay with the Oswardy. Some are going to stay in motel rooms. Should we reserve motel rooms? And he emailed back and said, over here, they make the reservations in a notebook. And they won't start reservations for July until July 1st. So, comrade, go get new notebook. You know, I don't know what they, you know. Yeah. I mean, that's pretty advanced country, but it's still far behind. Who maketh thee to differ from those in Uganda? Who maketh us to differ from those in Saudi Arabia? Who maketh us to differ from those in Iran or in Iraq tonight? Why wasn't I born to one of those families? Why weren't you? Look what else he says, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? He asked Corinthian people, what do you have that you weren't given? Well, I work for who gave you the health to work that, sir? Who gave you the mind? Huh? I understand, you know, thank God you got a work ethic. You take it all and put it to use. But who gave it to you? Who gave it to us? What hast thou that thou dost not receive? And then he asked him a question, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? If you don't have anything of your own, if everything you have is because of the grace and the gift of God, why do you glory as if you're responsible? That's what he's saying to him. Now, it's interesting because remember that the church at Corinth was filled with many different problems. Some of them we would consider as grossly horrible, right? Moral sin, division, strife. You got people coming to the Lord's table service and bringing a potluck dinner and feasting. And at the other end of the table, people are going sitting there drinking water. That's going on in the church at Corinth. That's why Paul said, man, go home and eat in your own kitchen. He wasn't saying you shouldn't have kitchens in churches, like some people believe. Go home and eat, go eat at home. That's what you're going to do at the Lord's table. Just go eat at home. I mean, it's pathetic. Grossly horrible. However, folks, listen, I question if all of those things, and we could go back and enumerate them, all those, I question if those were only symptoms. If there wasn't a root sin in the church itself, a root sin in the church at Corinth that manifested itself in many different ways, it branched out into many different problems that Paul dealt with. The strife, the division, the separation, the greed, the avarice that was being just boasted, the moral problems. I wonder if there wasn't a root sin because of something that is mentioned over and over and over again in the book of 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 6. And these things, brethren, Paul wrote, I have in a figure transferred to myself into Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against the other. Look at verse 18. Same chapter. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. Verse number 19, I believe, in the same chapter. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Look at chapter 5, verse number 2. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Chapter number 8 and verse 1. Just a page or two over. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Look at chapter 13, the great chapter on charity. Chapter 13 and verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Five times you have that phrase, puffed up, puffed up, puffed up, puffed up. You kind of get the idea that God may be dealing with something here. Yeah, we got the moral trouble. Yes, we've got the division. Yes, we've got the strife. Yes, we've got the ending. Yes, we've got some people gloating in their abundance while others are starving. And Paul, I wonder if the root thing behind it all wasn't pride. You're puffed up. The word means exactly what you think. To follow it all the way back, it simply means to swell up. Puffed up. You'd run the word study on this thing. You come up with words, the words germinate, sprout, grow, and produce. I'm reading this early this afternoon. I'm seeing what it says about being puffed up. It means to swell up. It means to germinate, sprout, grow, and produce. You know what I believe this puffed up thing is? In other words, being puffed up does not happen overnight. Being puffed up does not come to us in a moment of time. You know what puffed up is the result of, friend? It's the result of not dealing with the matter of pride on a regular basis. And if we don't deal with it on a regular basis, it will germinate, sprout, grow, and produce. And when it produces, you got 1 Corinthians. You got divisions, you got strife, you got fighting, you got people carrying themselves with an air. It's all the root thing of pride. It's the root sin of being puffed up. You know, I was thinking about it. In order for pride to germinate, sprout, grow, and produce, there must first be a what? A seed. There's first got to be a seed. Well, that's taken care of from birth. You say, well, I hope I don't get the seed of pride. You already got it. Mark 7 and verse number 21, don't turn to it. Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed pride. So it's already in us the minute we are conceived in our mother's wombs. The truth of the matter is, each one of us must work diligently to make sure that the seed of pride does not germinate, then sprout, then grow, and then produce. At some point in the process, you and I have to deal with pride in our hearts. If we don't deal with it, puffed up. How do you deal with pride? Well, what is the opposite of pride? Humility. Right? Pride is not a lack of self. You know, the opposite of pride is not a self-defeated, non-confident spirit. I can't do anything. Oh, that's not humility. That's ridiculousness. That's self-pity. The opposite of pride is humility. What is humility? How do you get it? You don't have to worry about getting the seed of pride. It's already there. It's in us. So I've got to determine, okay, I need the other. I need the opposite. So how do I get humility? Okay, now be humble. How do you do that? Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, what the Bible has to say in 1 Peter 5 about this matter of humility. Boy, and being humble. This is what David was in his heart. He said, God, who am I? Who am I? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, Peter wrote to the Christians and he wrote about the subject of pride versus humility. He said that verse number 5, chapter 5, verse 5, are you there? He said, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. Clothed with it. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. The opposite of pride is humility. The Bible says that God resists the proud. Take that word resist. It's like an army general who is developing his battle plan against the enemy. He is strategic. Did you ever play the game Stratego? You ever play the game Stratego? Two or three? Four? It's a fun game. Before we had kids, Joyce and I used to spend some time when we were alone playing games and played Stratego, and I don't know how, she always beat me. So we quit playing. Amen. That's the way to do it. Got onto a game that I could win. It's a simple way to do it. Amen. Played something like Triomino. Remember that game, Triomino? It was like dominoes, but it had a three-sided, you know. I remember all that stuff. But you remember setting up your battlefield? You know, the spies and the number eights, the guys who, if they run into a bomb, you know, they're the miners, they detonate the bomb. Or no, they don't detonate it. They keep it from blowing up. Amen, that's right. So, you know, you got the ones and the twos, and you got your flag, and you what do? You orchestrate your battle plan. You're resisting, planning to resist what? The enemy. That's the word. God resisteth the proud. He orchestrates a battle plan against those who live in a state of pride. Pardon me, but I don't think anybody in this room wants to live in a state where God is orchestrating against us. I think we're wanting God to be for us. Because if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God be against us, probably doesn't matter who's for us. Is that right? Man, I don't want to live like this. To not live in humility is to live in a condition that is continually resisted by God. I don't need God's resistance. I need God's blessing. That's what I need. Look over at James chapter 4, companion passage. In fact, James quotes Peter. James chapter 4 and verse number 6. James 4 and verse number 6. James wrote, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." We read that over in Peter, 1 Peter 5. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." And down through verse number 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Now there's several factors that James lists here that play into or create a condition of humility in our hearts. I would suggest that you be interested in this. I'm interested in this because the condition of pride already exists in my heart. And any man in here who is honest, I preached for you Sunday morning. Let me get honest now, fellas. Any man who is honest will have to admit that ego sprouts its head. When you look at things that are going on in your life, if things are going well, if things have been accomplished, if there's something there that's positive and productive, you know that thing sprouts up and says, "Look what you've done." Nothing could be further from the truth. Everything we've done is because of Him. Our attitude should stay, "Who am I?" So if we've already got pride working in us and we need the opposite, we need humility, we've got to learn how to be humble. How to live in a condition of humility. All right, look at it here. First of all, he says in verse number 7, submit to God. Submit to God. Isn't it interesting? The same passage over in Peter, 1 Peter 5:5, the words submit and subjection are used over there as well. Isn't that interesting? If I'm going to work at not living in a state of pride, working at living in a state of humility, the first thing that's involved in working against being proud is submission. Subjection. Submission. I read a verse, Proverbs 14:14. Listen to it. "The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways." Now turn those words around. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. Turn those words around. The person filled with their own ways is backslidden in heart. I have to ask the question of myself and every one of us, how many of us go through an entire day, maybe even days, without ever wondering, what does God want? What does God want? What does God want for me today? What does God want from me today? Now, what God wants for us and from us has not been a conflict with our responsibilities. You don't wake up and say, "Well, I'm not going to work today because God doesn't want me to." That's silly. I'm talking about the hours that are not designated for our employers. The hours that are not designated for our work. The hours that are, I guess, under our discretion to use at our choosing. Is God ever sought as to His wishes for that time? "God, what do you want from me? You want me to talk to you for a few more minutes? You want me to read an extra chapter in the Bible? Would you like for me to go out and witness to somebody or maybe be at the church soul winning night? What do you want?" You know, our purchases, our plans, our purpose for the day. Ask ourselves, folks, is God ever considered? Or have we so planned our lives for the next week or two? If God wanted something from us or for us, He wouldn't get it. Because our plans are made. "Well, I can't do that because I'm doing this and I'm doing this and I'm doing that." Was God consulted? Was he ever petitioned? You know, James 4 goes on to say in verse number 14, it says here, look at what it says. Whereas, look at verse 13, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. You say, you don't think you ought to make any plans for the future? Yes, I think we should. But I think those plans ought to be made with the understanding that at any time God could interrupt them if he wanted to. We make our plans, we make our parties, we make our purchases, we make our purposes for days, sometimes week in advance, and then go to God and say, okay, God, here's what I'm going to do. Bless it. Do we ever remind ourselves that we are subjects? And that God is king? I'm his subject. He is my king. I'm not surprised that people are disinterested in this because this cuts real quick to the core. Because we're so planned and prepared. We just prepared and planned God right out. I'm talking about living in a state of humility. Begins with subjection, realizing that, boy, you know what? God, I have my plans for the day. I have what I believe you want for me and from me and to do today. But Lord, I'm at your disposal. So you submit to God. The first aspect of humility is to submit to God. Now the next one, it just amazes me. Look at it. Resist the devil. Verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Folks, do you understand the best way to resist Satan is to begin with submission to the proper authority? You know why some of you teenagers have absolutely no stamina against temptation is because you're not living in submission to the proper authority in your life. Resistance against Satan originates with being submitted to the proper authority. When you're not, you're in his game plan. Submission to authority always deals a blow to Satan's plans. Why? Because when you're in submission to the proper authority, you're under that canopy. He can't do what he wants. I believe the area that Satan works on us more industriously than any other area is the submission rebellion area. I believe with all my heart. Because he knows, man, if I am submitted to God, I'm the first step toward humility, and I've gone a long ways toward being able to resist temptation. I do a whole Sunday night sermon on how to avoid moral compromise out of Proverbs chapter 7. One of the things you do, you avoid people who go behind the back of authority. Remember that? Do a whole lesson on that. Don't go behind it goes in one ear. Some of you goes in one ear and out the other. Less than a month after I preached it. I'm thinking to myself, dear Lord. Dear Lord. Is it really a waste of time to bring Bible, principle, and truth to the hearts and ears of some of these folk? You think it's just make-believe? You avoid people who go behind the backs of authority. That means you don't run with folks who make plans behind mom and dad's back. How much plainer do you need it? And you start losing ground. You lose ground. You lose strength. You lose the ability to resist Satan when you are not in subjection to the proper authorities. And ultimately, the proper authority in our life is God. Are you in subjection to Him? Am I? The best way to avoid and resist Satan. And boy, I mean, just get on the good road to victory is begin with submission. It will be much easier to resist the wiles of the devil. And I'll tell you what it is, friend. It is a satanic cloak. It is a satanic veil that he throws over the hearts and minds of some of you young people to make you believe that you're not going to get burnt. But you are. Resist him. The way you resist him is to be submitted. Submitted to the proper authority. You submit to God. You resist the devil. You're on the way to developing a humble attitude in life. Number three, he says in verse number 8, draw close to God. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. I mentioned this, I believe, Sunday. God moves in response to our moves. Or maybe I preached it to Brother Blaylock. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. God is there, I am here. God says, you come a step, I'll come a step. You come too, I'll come too. You know what that means, folks? We're as close to God as we want to be. And we're as far away as we want to be. I just can't get close to God. Yes, you can. I can. So draw close to him. Have that devotion time. It is difficult to live in a state of humility if you're ignoring his book and any time with him on a daily basis. I'm not saying, I know the thoughts racing. How do I find time? Make time. No Bible, no humility. None. In fact, think about it, folks. Not having a quiet time is really the ultimate act of pride. It's saying, I can get along just fine without you. Oh, help us. Being humble is not learning to talk in a syrupy voice. It's not beating yourself, flogging yourself. It's these things right here. It's submit to God. It's resist the devil. It's draw close to God. Look at verse number 8 and 9. It's deal with sin. He says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify ye hearts, ye double-minded. Isn't that interesting? Hands are where? External. Hearts are where? God says, deal with the outside and the inside. Deal with sins of commission and sins of omission. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted. Look at what he says. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Do what? I thought we were supposed to go through life with a joyful attitude, the Holy Spirit of God, the Bible filling us, singing and admonishing another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and being thankful. Here he's saying, be afflicted and mourn and weep. He's talking about before him. He's not saying to do this in front of people. In front of people is not the place where we need to do this, folks. We need to do this in front of him. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. You know, Spurgeon said this. I love it. He said, mourn at the cross or you will weep before the throne. It's that quiet time. It's that time of drawing close to God. Invariably, if I am drawing close to God, what am I going to deal with? The closer I get to the light, the more I'm going to see. And God says, deal with your sin. Confess it and mourn and weep and be sorry. And Lord, forgive me for where I failed you today. Or if I've failed you today. This is the extent of our confession. If I failed you today, forgive me. If. That's the extent of our confession. We don't ever get hammered and have to just get on our face and weep a little bit because of the things in our lives that are displeasing to God. This is how we develop a state of humility. The individual who never enters into a period of sorrow or mourning over their own sin could someday be engulfed with pride. This is how it happens, folks. And then last of all, take responsibility. Look at verse number 10. Humble yourselves. It's my responsibility to make sure that the seed of pride never takes off and produces in my heart, and the same for you. This is what David evidently, now he sure blew it later on, but I'll tell you what, at this point in his life, he's living with this state of humility right now. Lord, who am I? You know what David realized? He realized his unworthiness and his inability. I guess the question for us tonight is, do we? Let me ask the questions that Paul asked. Who made us or our family different from another? Ben was my partner last night. We left early to go to Watsika for several visits down there. And one of the visits was in just one of those situations where when you leave, you know, you just, there's no family structure. It's pathetic. You visit. You visit bus routes, right? Been out. Just left one of those sits, bounced around from everywhere, bounced around all over the place. Well, I lived over here, lived over there, lived over here, lived over there, lived over here, lived over there. No, I don't have a job. No, I need this, you know. Walked out and got in the car. Drove away. I looked at my son. I said, but for the grace of God, goes you and I. What buttons did you push, son? What buttons did I push? I give you the answer? None.
Right.
Who made us or our family different? What do we have that is not the direct result of the grace of God? What do we have? Your marriage good tonight? I mean, things, you have one of those time periods in the marriage where you just think, boy, I tell you what, it couldn't be any better. Must be that book I read. Oh, really? Of course, the guy who wrote it's divorced now. Got a good thing going at home? God's blessing? What do we have that's not the direct result of the grace of God? Can I answer again for you? Nothing. So if God gave it to us, then why do we glory as if He did not? So God unloads the bucket on David and he goes before the presence of the Lord. And the first thing out of his mouth, who am I? Of course, it all starts with salvation, doesn't it? And you remember when Patty used to sing, who am I that a king should bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, that to the old rugged cross he would go for. Who am I? I want to live in that state right there. I don't want to live in that other state where God's setting up the ones and the twos and the fours and the sixes and the bombs to resist me because I don't recognize where it all comes from. Amen? We live in a great country, folks. It's got its troubles. I read the other day where more money was spent in Chicago, 6% increase in the amount of tourism and recreational dollars spent in Chicago last year than the previous year, and this year is on pace to beat last year. I know gas is $3 a gallon. It's $7 for some of our missionaries. Who are we? Amen? This got my attention. Just arrested my attention. I said, you know what? I think we'll just stay right there and remind ourselves how good God is. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, bless us. Help us, please, to remember who butters our bread and where the butter and bread come from. It's all You. I love You tonight. I rejoice. You're a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Love us. You love us. Oh, Lord, You love us. What You've done for us. May we live in a state of humility, asking, who am I? May we not live, Lord, in a state of pride. God, help us to fight it, beat it down. Through the power of Your Spirit, I pray. And these simple thoughts out of James.